The Protestant principle of faith alone protested against the Catholic notion that our justification before God was not based only on faith in Jesus, but also on our good works. The question was, what must I do to be saved? The Catholic Church answered that we are justified by believing in Jesus Christ and by doing good works after we've believed in Christ. The Reformers, however, answered with John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In Acts 16:30, when Paul had finished preaching the gospel to the Philippian jailer, he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." So as sola scriptura was the formal principle of the Reformation, defining the terms of the engagement and where the answers would be found, sola fide was the material, the matter, the stuff of the debate. And the question was whether we are justified by faith plus our works or by faith alone apart from works. And so Calvin described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the main hinge on which religion turns. And Luther described it as the article by which the church stands or falls. Now, we normally think of sola fide in terms of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. But this morning, I want us to at least start to rediscover the clarity of seeing sola fide in the context of the historia salutis, the history of salvation. So we're going to start not in Paul, but in Moses. And I hope that Moses will help us understand why Paul speaks as he does about justification by faith alone apart from works. So first, sola fide and the historia salutis, so the history of salvation, or we could also say sola fide in the covenant framework of Scripture. In Genesis 2, God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God tested Adam's obedience to that command by sending the serpent. Now, we might have a little bit of a hard time with God sending Satan to tempt Adam, but if we think about it, we shouldn't have a very hard time with that at all, because he did the very same thing to Jesus. Matthew specifically says in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus' temptation is directly related to Adam's temptation. God sent the serpent to test Adam in the garden, and Adam failed the test in a perfect environment. But when God sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, Jesus, as the second Adam, obeyed on our behalf, where Adam failed to obey and actually disobeyed on our behalf. And so Paul calls Adam a type of Jesus in Romans 5, but he's a type by contrast. As Adam's disobedience brought death to all, so Jesus' obedience brought life to all. Now, if Adam could not obey in a state of complete innocence and idealism in the garden, then the question is raised, how will anyone obey in a state of guilt? And John Owen draws the implication for sola fide. He says, the whole entire nature of the covenant of works consisted in this, that upon our personal obedience, according unto the law and rule of it, we should be accepted with God and rewarded with him, and that nothing but perfect sinless obedience would be accepted with God. There could be no new covenant made unless the essential form of it were of another nature, namely that our own personal obedience be not the rule and cause of our justification before God, end quote. So that's Jesus' work in the context of Adam. But we should also see Jesus' work in the context of Israel. Israel's history under God's law illustrates humanity's inability to keep it. Israel is humanity in microcosm. God's covenant with Israel, much like his covenant with Adam, was a matter of life or death. And it was based on obedience. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. Obey and you can stay in the land, in the garden. Disobey and you will be evicted from it. God called Israel his firstborn son, and the law required perfect, personal, perpetual obedience from this firstborn son and from the heart. The Old Testament law was never merely about external conformity. Read Deuteronomy 6, read Deuteronomy 4, read Deuteronomy 12. And this is how Jesus himself interpreted it when the lawyer in Luke 10 told Jesus that he could inherit eternal life by loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. And he basically told him, you're a daisy if you do. Do this and you will live, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. That is what God's law of command said to both Adam and Israel. Do this and live. Simple as that. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:10, quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience from the heart, not just external conformity, is the demand of the law in its original intent, not just in Jesus' quote reinterpretation of it. And God tested Israel's obedience in the wilderness, just as God tested Adam's obedience in the garden. That was the point of the manna in Deuteronomy 8:2, testing you to know what was in your heart, not just what you were doing, but what was in your heart. And yet, just like Adam, Israel failed. They grumbled against God's provision in the wilderness. They worshiped idols as soon as they got to the promised land and even before in the golden calf. And where Israel failed, though, Jesus prevailed. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. He overcame. And for this reason, Jesus himself is the new and true Israel, the truly obedient Son of God that Israel always failed to be and never would be. It is within that covenant framework structure, then, of Scripture, and against that background of previous human disobedience to God's law in both Adam and Israel as representative heads, at least Adam as representative heads and Israel as humanity in microcosm, that Paul now understands the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He doesn't develop that doctrine in a vacuum. He develops it against the backdrop of Old Testament theology. So now we understand how to take Paul's texts on justification. So this leads us to our second point, sola fide and textual justification. In other words, how is sola fide textually justified from Scripture? The first place to go is Romans 3:21-24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. By faith. Let's receive. The righteousness of God here cannot simply be equated with God's faithfulness in salvation, because the immediate context is forensic judicial condemnation, just like we heard in the talk on total depravity in chapters 1:18-3:20. This righteousness of God is now revealed, surprisingly, apart from the law. Listen, the surprise is not simply that God's faithfulness is revealed apart from the law, as many theologians would want to tell us today. The surprise is that God's forensic declaration of his people as righteous is revealed apart from their own perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the defined standard of righteousness in the law. That's the surprise. That's what should drop your jaw at the truth of the gospel. So when we say that we are saved as a gift, what we mean at the very least is that we are saved from God's forensic condemnation of us, and that this salvation is not only unmerited by things we have not done, it is demerited by things we have done. And it is unable to be merited by things that we can do. Paul's forensic or legal use of justification and righteousness language is found in Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, that's legal terminology for the righteousness word group in the Old Testament. That's where Paul gets his use of righteousness language in the New Testament. Or again, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And Paul uses the word justify. That's the kind of justify he means. And Isaiah 55:23 rebukes those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the righteousness of the righteous. And then Paul goes on in Romans 4:25. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness, even though he's ungodly. So Paul was contrasting two opposing ways of being declared righteous by God in God's courtroom. One by works, the other by faith in Jesus. And they are mutually exclusive in Paul's mind. If Abraham was declared righteous by his works, he had something to brag about. But he wasn't. He believed God and his faith was counted as righteousness. And the clincher is that God does not justify the godly in verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. Even though he has no righteous works of his own, because he's ungodly. God does not simply count his people righteous apart from their merit. He counts them righteous in spite of their demerit. He goes on, Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Because by works of law, no one will be justified. The Greek phrase for by works of the law is ex ergon nomo, by works of law. Three times in the same grammatical form, ex ergon namu. In verse 16, what's striking is the total absence of the definite article before either the word works or the word law. It's not the works of the law, it's works of law. Period. General. Full stop. Now, it's been said by some that our pre-conversion works obviously cannot be included in the ground of our justification, but our post-conversion works can be so included and still preserve the doctrine of salvation by grace alone because, they say, our post-conversion works are also given to us by grace. What are you going to do with that? After all, those post-conversion works are rising in our hearts from the Spirit of God working in us, which himself is a gift, who is working obedience in our hearts to the spirit of the law, rather than simple external conformity to the letter. But of course, the unqualified phrase works of law contradict that possibility. No works of any law. And again, listen to the doctrinal conclusion that John Owen draws from Galatians 2:16. The law, he says, in every sense of it, and all sorts of works, whatever, that are at any time or by any means sinners or believers do or can perform. sinners or believers, can do or perform are not in this or that sense, but every way and in all senses excluded from our justification before God. And if it be so, it is the righteousness of Christ alone that we must betake ourselves unto, or this matter must cease forever. End quote. And again, the apostle excludes, Owen says, all works without distinction or exception. All the works of the law are excluded. Therefore, all works wrought after believing and wrought by the aids of grace are excluded, Owen says. And again, the works of believers after conversion performed by the aids of grace are expressly excluded by the apostle. And he goes on to tell you why he thinks that. In the epistle unto the Galatians, Owen says, the apostle doth exclude from our justification all those works which the false teachers pressed as necessary thereunto, unto justification. But they urge the necessity of the works of believers and those which were by grace already converted unto God, for those upon whom they pressed them unto this end were already actually so. Long story short, you can't say that Paul demands post-conversion works as an additional ground to our Christian justification from the book of Galatians, because the opponents in the book of Galatians were saying to people who are already believers, you've got to add your works. I know you believe in Christ, and you have to add your works. Post-conversion works are not included in the ground of our justification. They may be the evidence, but they may not be the ground. Amen. And not to put too fine a point on it, he concludes by saying, the truth is, so far as I can discern, that the difference that is at this day among us, Owen's day, about the doctrine of justification before God, is the same that was between the apostle and the Jews and no other. But controversies, listen to this, but controversies in religion make a great appearance of being new when they are only varied and made different by the new terms and expressions that are introduced in the handling of them. The true understanding of what the apostle intends by the law, the works, and righteousness thereof would be sufficient to determine this controversy, but that men are grown very skillful in the art of endless wrangling. You would think Owen were not just a theologian, but a prophet. Because that's happening today. In many of the books, in many of the most popular books that are being written on the doctrine of justification. The only difference is that now the controversy is within the evangelical camp. Third, sola fide and imputation. Sola fide and imputation. It is within this covenantal and textual matrix, then, that the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account makes perfect sense. Jesus obeyed the covenant in all the ways that Adam, Israel, and we have completely failed to obey. And Paul does, in fact, talk about it in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness that is not Paul's own is the righteousness of Christ credited to his account. Paul also refers to the righteousness of Christ credited to our account in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. What the reformers took from all these texts on justification was that there was an aspect of subtraction and an aspect of addition in the matter of justification. Forgiveness is the subtraction side, where our sins were subtracted from our account. And imputation is the addition side, where Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is in the nature of the law itself. The double-sided nature of justification by faith alone is correspondent to the double-sided nature of the law. The law has two parts or powers. Preceptive, do this and live. This is what you are supposed to do. And penal, thou shalt die. Two parts. Command and curse. Precept and penalty. John Owen offers us an illustration. A wicked servant, he says, that is punished for his fault is not by his punishment freed from an obligation unto duty. We, being sinners, were obnoxious both unto the command and the curse of the law. Both must be answered, or we cannot be justified. And he says, it is nowhere said, suffer this and live, but do this and live. And for Owen, that is what necessitated the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The nature of the law's demand. It must not only be, the sinner must not only be punished, obedience must be rendered. It is the disobedience of Adam and Israel and us, contrasted with Jesus' perfect obedience, that drove Owen to protest among his contemporaries that although some will not allow that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us for what it is, yet they contend that our righteousness is imputed unto us for what it is not. Same thing's happening today. New language, new arguments, same conclusions. Along the same lines, when Owen was meditating on Zechariah 3, 4 through 5, where Joshua is accused, exonerated, and then given a clean robe, Owen says, when a man's filthy garments are taken away, he is no more defiled with them, but he is not thereby clothed. This is an additional grace and favor thereunto, namely, to be clothed with change of garments. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. That's why we sing that. And Owen applied this logic to the dual nature of Christ's work for us in justification. He not only endured the law's curse for us, he obeyed its command for us. And so, since right legal standing with God is a gift that we receive from God, it is received by the instrument of faith, which by definition looks away from itself by trusting in another, which by definition it has to do if it is indeed totally depraved. If the soul is totally depraved, the soul must look outside itself completely for any hope of being justified. And that is what faith does. Owen defined faith as that act of the soul whereby those who are hopeless, helpless, and lost in themselves do, in a way of expectancy and trust, seek for all help and all relief in Christ alone. And Martin Luther said, faith believes that the righteousness of Christ is its own, and that its sin is not its own, but Christ's, and that all its sin is swallowed up by the righteousness of Christ. Now listen to how Luther goes on to talk about faith. Faith, he said, Luther says, this is from the Freedom of a Christian. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, deaths, and pains of hell which are his bride's. As a matter of fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own and as if he himself had sinned. He suffered and died that he might overcome them all. End quote. Now, if that is the doctrine of sola fide, then how do we see it in pastoral perspective? Sola fide in pastoral perspective. Well, we see it clearly illustrated in the life of the psalmist. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. We should teach our people to pray like that, and we should teach our seminary students to teach their people to pray like that. Psalm 71:16, I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone, not mine. I will remind no one of my righteousness. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, from those verses, John Owen again draws a very helpful conclusion. He concluded that if this holy person writing these psalms renounces the whole consideration of all his personal inherent righteousness in every kind and will not insist upon it under any pretense in any place as unto any use in his justification before God, then we may safely conclude that there is no such righteousness in any whereby they may be justified. Again, simplified modern English. If the psalmist isn't claiming his righteousness before God, neither should you, and neither should I. Owen said, the best of God's saints have not a righteousness of their own whereby they can in any sense be justified before God. So that's where we see sola fide illustrated positively in pastoral practice and perspective and individual experience. It's illustrated negatively in the Pharisee of Luke 18, 9-14. The best illustration of the pastoral value of sola fide is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is our warning against thinking that our post-conversion works count anything toward our justification at all. He credits and thanks God in prayer that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I don't think we should read that with a high and mighty tone. I think we should read that with, I can't believe how good God has been to me, that He's made me like this and not like that. Oh, thank you, God. What a relief. He means it. The Pharisee is fair in his business dealings, moral in his marriage, religious in his fasting, generous with money, and he credits God with all of it. But by the grace of God, there go I, he says. Thank you, God, that I am what I am. And yet the moral of the story is that the tax collector, who's unwilling to look up, saying only, God be merciful, helasthete, propitiated to me, a sinner. The tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. Not more so than the other, rather instead of the other. The Pharisee did not go down justified, even though he was full of works that he himself credited to the grace of God in his life. Why not? Because he was not relying on faith alone, but on works, even though he thought of them as works wrought in him by the grace of God. Do you realize, friend, that you can believe in the grace of God to a certain extent and still go to hell? The attitude of our hearts has to be like the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And if it is, then a very strange paradox holds true. Those who feel most justified by their own post-conversion obedience will, in fact, be least justified in feeling so. The truth is, we should not expect to feel justified by our post-conversion performance because that's not the purpose of it. God didn't give you these works of righteousness in which to walk so that you could trust in them for your justification. And Owen said that our post-conversion righteousness neither answers the law of God nor the end of God in our justification by the gospel, and so is not that whereon we are justified. No man was ever justified by it in his own conscience, much less can he be justified by it in the sight of God. Take all of your post-conversion experience. Do you really want to put that in front of God and say, let me in on this basis, at least on a partially this basis? Do you really want to say that? Will your conscience really be at all comforted? If it is, you have no idea how corrupt and filthy even your righteousness is. We learn something of sola fide in pastoral perspective when we go to the scene of J. Gresham Machen's deathbed, a day before he met the Lord in glory. Machen of Old Princeton and then Westminster sent a message to John Murray. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. The closer to the end you get, the less you want to rely on any form of your own works. It can feel fun and innovative and interesting and fascinating to explore the theological dimensions of other grounds for your justification as a young seminarian. But when you're on your deathbed, you will not be exploring those things. You will have no interest in exploring alternate grounds of your justification before the God whom you are about to meet. Finally, sola fide and sola deo gloria. And again, John Owen puts it best, that which God designs in and by the gospel in the first place is not the justification and salvation of sinners. You arrogant human. I added that. His utmost complete end in all his counsels is his own glory. For God's design herein is not only the reparation or restoration of all that glory whose declaration was impeached and obscured by the entrance of sin, but also a farther exaltation and more eminent manifestation of that glory. This being the principal design of God in the way of justification and salvation by Christ, proposed in the gospel, that which on our part is required unto participation of the benefits of it is the ascription of that glory unto God, which he designs to so exalt. And this ascription is faith or believing. And he quotes Romans 4:20, being strong in faith, he gave glory to God. Hence, we may both learn, Owen says, the nature of faith and whence it is that faith alone is required unto our justification. The reason of it is because this is that grace or duty alone whereby we do or can give unto God that glory which he designeth to manifest and exalt in and by Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in justification by faith alone, you are working contrary to the purposes of God's grace in your life, which is not simply to save you, but to glorify himself. The glory that God expects to get from justification by faith alone is related to his office as lawgiver, not only as the one who punishes disobedience, but also as the one who requires obedience. Owen said, again, if it was necessary to God, to God's glory as lawgiver, that Christ fulfill the penal aspect of the law, the penalty, then isn't it also necessary to God's glory as lawgiver that Christ fulfilled the prescriptive aspect of the law as well? Yes, it is. Of course it is. His glory as the one who punishes disobedience must also be met with his glory as the one who gave the command to be obeyed in the first place. And Christ meets both demands. Owen goes on, neither do sufferings give satisfaction unto the commands of the law, which require only obedience. You can't suffer and then say, well, the law must be obeyed, right? I mean, I did good enough. I suffered for those sins, those laws that were broken. I suffered. Is your law not satisfied? No, it is not satisfied. It's not satisfied until it's obeyed. Then it's satisfied. And all this is about receiving the glory that God deserves, both as the giver of the law and the enforcer of the law. Jesus glorified God by both perfectly obeying God's commands and by thoroughly enduring its curse on our behalf. And that is what our faith is in. And we glorify God by believing and entrusting ourselves to both aspects of Christ's fulfillment of the law, not just one or the other. This relationship between sola fide and sola dea gloria is why we should keep on singing the kinds of songs we just sang. We don't just want a bare cognitive knowledge or even an intellectual assent to the doctrine of sola fide. Satan believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He knows that's true. We want the doctrine to sing to us, and we want to sing it back to God, to the praise of His glorious grace. We want our pastors and our students and our congregations to personally trust and delight in the personal Christ who holds out His own personal righteousness to us in Scripture. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are still so tempted to trust in our own post-conversion works in order to satisfy your law. We pray that you would break us of that habit. Father, we know that faith produces obedience as the evidence of faith's genuineness. But we pray that we would never, never trust in what we do in order to satisfy your demands. Father, keep these things straight in our minds and in our hearts and in our pulpits and in our classrooms and in our professors and in our pastors. And we pray that you would do good to your church as we treasure this unimaginable grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness given to us and received by faith alone in His name.